All right, if we could turn together to Psalm 5, please. Psalm 5, and I want to read again the little portion of the prayer of our Savior in Mark chapter 14. And in verse 35, he said, verse 34, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell down to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." There in those few words, we have just a portion of that hour-long prayer that our Savior made to his Father. We're given the gist of it, where he says that he asked that the hour might pass from him, that this cup might pass from him. But then this statement, "Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want, Father." The depth of that realization and the statement of our Savior there is a very important understanding about prayer. If you can pray without seeking God's will in the prayer, something's wrong with your prayer life. May I say that again? If you can talk to God and act as if God has to do this for me without seeking what His will is in the prayer, then you're not praying. You're just talking. And it got me to thinking, in regard to this level of praying, what the psalmist said in Psalm 5. I'd been in this particular psalm reading, and verse 3 stood out to me, as well as verse 4. But I want to begin at verse 1 of Psalm 5, and we're going to look tonight at some thoughts relative to, are we praying or are we just giving out drivel? Everybody know what I mean by drivel? I didn't say drool, I said drivel. That's where we just throw up cliches, things we've said so many times before. We keep repeating them over and over again to God, like that it doesn't matter what I say, really. And it does deeply matter. And I want you to listen as I read and follow along there. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation." Now, it sounds like that David is almost ordering God to listen, but the language in the Hebrew is not that way at all. He's crying out to God, "Please consider." He's pleading with God, "Please consider my meditation. Listen or hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God." Now, what's the recognition immediately when you hear the words, "my King and my God"? There's somebody in charge, and there is a subject. All right? Who's the subject of the king? It's David. Who is the king? My God. So if you forget this kind of relationship, and this is what's happened today within the church, we've watered down the fear of the Lord. We've watered it down. We've watered down the relationship of Jesus as King, and we only look at Him as Jesus as my friend. That's just part of the story. Yes, Jesus is your friend, but Jesus is also your King. Don't forget that about the relationship. You might be friends with a judge. I happen to be friends with three judges here in our county, and I see them. And whenever he's not in his robes, I call him by his first name. I'm not going to give you his name. But I saw him not too long ago, and he came up and shook my hands, and we just talked like that. But I also saw him in his robes at the naturalization ceremony in Pensacola, and he was Judge. That's what I called him, Judge. He was in the setting of that. He was a judge. But he's also a friend. And you have to recognize both of those. Do you recognize that when you pray? Yes, he's my friend. Yes, he says, John 15:7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. What is that talking about? Somebody's in authority. Do I hear an amen? Amen. He's given me his words, his will. And if those abide in me, his words and his will, then I can ask what I will, and it shall be done unto you. But there has to be that first part. It's not my words that matter. It's God's words that matter. So this lays the foundation of prayer. Notice what the psalmist is saying here. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. So there's this understanding. I know that God is the only one that can hear me and answer my prayer. Nobody else. So we've got that relationship established. Verse 3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Now, we have something here in this passage that I think is important to bring out about this matter of prayer. And I want you to look at the very beginning up at the top. It says, to the chief musician upon Nehaloth, a psalm of David. Anybody know what Nehaloth is? It's a flute. Thank you. One of the things that I did in college, I was required to do a term paper. And they said, you can choose something related to the Bible and music. I chose the musical instruments of the Bible. I said, that's going to be easy. There's only a handful. Boy, did I find out different. Man, there were musical instruments named all over the place. And Nehaloth was one of them. And there were Hebrew scholars that says, oh, we can't determine what that instrument was. And yet, modern scholarship helped us to understand and decipher that word with more understanding of the Hebrew and discoveries that were made, and we found out it's the flute. Now, what is a flute? Anybody know what a flute is? We know what the modern flute looks like. The old-fashioned flute was similar. It had the holes, right? And it was in the upper range. Everybody know the difference between upper range? Singing up here is the upper range. Singing down here is the lower range. Singing in the middle is right there. All right? Everybody get that? The flute is an upper range instrument. It's very lofty. It's one of those instruments that's light, and it almost flitters. All right? Many of you remember the musician Henry Mancini. Anybody remember him? He wrote a lot of music for movies and stuff like that. He really was a beautiful composer on many of his pieces that he wrote. Some of the stuff got into jazz and got into modern rock later on in his thing. But in his early days, he was strictly classical in his approach to music. And he was a flute player. And he was a classical pianist. Very gifted musician. He wrote many of his songs while sitting in a hotel quietly with just pieces of music paper and just writing from his brain. I mean, all four parts, all the different orchestrations and stuff. And he would bring it in there to a music company and they would translate it and put it in the nice print and so forth like that. And people were stunned at how gifted this man was. But he was a flute player. Very good flute player. He played all kinds of classical pieces, the Flutermus, which was Mozart's flute extravaganza. He played that one from memory. Just very, very gifted. Up in the upper range. Beautiful, light instrument. Now, that's what he's bringing here. This song was to be played with what instrument? The flute. All right? Now, there's not a whole lot of flute literature for solos. A lot of it was violin music that's converted over to the flute because the violin is the upper register instrument of the strings. So that's what allows it to do that. So think about this. This is not down in the basement. Grum, boom, 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 you know. It's not in the mid-range. It's up in the upper range. A woman's voice. All right? And he said, what in the world does this have to do with prayer? Let me just say this at this time. When we pray, do we enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise? Do we direct or do we order our prayers? There's something interesting in this Hebrew word that we find in verse 3. It says, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. It's not the idea of aiming at a target, this word direct. Rather, it's the idea of arrangement, and it's used in several different ways in the Old Testament. You remember whenever a burnt offering was offered, there was a specific way in which the wood was to be laid for a burnt offering. That was a consecration offering. Remember, the entire animal was put on there and was completely burnt up. Nothing was kept to be eaten. The sin offering, however, was totally different. There was nothing mentioned about the order of the wood. It was simply portions of the lamb were to be cooked and eaten by the priests. The rest of the carcass was to be taken outside the gate and buried. All right? It was a totally different offering style. For the burnt offering, it was always a bull or an oxen. And the wood was to be laid out flat because this was not going to be cooked. It was going to be destroyed. It was going to be totally offered. That's why it was called the consecration, the giving of all, a sacrifice pleasing unto God. Nothing kept back for anyone. The sin offering, on the other hand, was an offering unto God. Remember how that was done? The lamb was taken to the north side of the altar. The lamb was killed, the slitting of the throat. Its blood was splattered upon the altar. And then it was taken and the pieces were divided. The meat was taken and it was cooked, boiled. Right? Anybody remember that from Leviticus chapter 1? Right? It was cooked and boiled and was eaten by the priests. Other portions were completely taken outside the city, the bones, all that stuff, and buried. That was the picture. What was the sin offering? Was the shedding of the blood. That's what that offering was about. You don't see anything about the wood laid in order for the sin offering? What you see is the killing of the animal, the identification with that animal when you came in. Two goats or two lambs were required. One was led out into the wilderness. Remember that? One was slaughtered. Its blood was splattered upon the altar. And then the meat was used for the priests. Everything else was taken outside and buried. The burnt offering was completely laid on the order of the wood. It was arranged. The pieces were arranged in a certain way as a gift to God. A full, complete sacrifice. Nothing came back. I'm emphasizing that because that's the same word that's used here in verse 3. I will arrange my prayer. What does arrangement require? Arrangement requires forethought. Can I share with you something that I found recently in Davis's commentary on Psalm 5 and verse 3? This is what he comments and says. We find too little of this arrangement of prayer within the church. We don't arrange our prayers. We don't order them. We simply start in with religious rattling and easy Christian cliches. We just want to thank you, Lord. We're just really glad to be here. We ask you, Lord, so you just give us a really good time in your presence. Just help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. How many really ponder what worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth is? He writes in John 4. Has it perhaps become an empty phrase that simply makes excellent filler in our prayers? Tonight, and we will be careful to give you all the honor and the glory. But do we? He goes on to say, blah, blah, blah. There's some really intelligent words there, but you get the drift. Blah, blah, blah. Then if we need to pad the prayer or to boost its earnestness, we can always insert Father or Lord every third or fourth word. Surely God's not interested in our keeping the third commandment anymore. Anybody know what the third commandment is? Right. Use not the name of the Lord in vain. Just vain repetition. Saying it over and over and over and over again, like we're spinning a prayer wheel in Hindu lands. Right? Which is what they do. They stick a prayer on a wheel. I've seen them. I've watched them walk through on a mountain trail. You'll see them everywhere along mountain trails. And they go by and they just take their hand like this and they hit them all and they spin. And what do they believe? Every time that wheel goes around, the prayer is said to the gods, whoever that may be, right? Because of their belief. Now, that's vain repetition. Now, don't get angry with the writer here. I suppose that some might call this free prayer. It's certainly free. I doubt if it's prayer. There is a difference between prayer and dribble. I do not want to advocate eloquence in prayer. Don't misunderstand me. But I want to reject thoughtlessness in prayer. That's what the psalmist is saying here. In the morning, I will set in order my requests to you, O Lord. In other words, prepare your prayer. So what is the psalmist doing here? He is preparing in Psalm 5 his prayer to his God. And he wants his God to hear his what? Verse 1. Starts with an M. Meditation. What is a meditation? Carly, do you meditate at school? Sometimes. Not to be confused with sleeping, right? Yeah. Wake up, Carly. I was meditating. Yeah. You would never do that, right? Yeah. What is meditation? What does meditation imply? Thinking about something seriously. Thinking about something seriously. So when we pray to our God, the psalmist is saying, I want to share with you, Father, my meditation. Lord, I've been thinking this through, and I want your will to be done. But we don't impact God with a bunch of cliches and dribble. That's the point that's being made here. So, let me give you some thoughts on this, and we'll be done here in just a minute. Give ear, consider, give heed is repeated in the first four verses. Asking God to hear. What is God going to listen to, though? Isn't that the point? What is God going to listen to? Is He just going to listen to us, just go through the same old phrases that we use every time we come into His presence? Or are we going to think it through? How should you begin your prayer? Well, we're all taught, dear Heavenly Father, right? Is there anything wrong with that? No, nothing wrong with that. But does it have any meaning to you, dear Heavenly Father? Or is it just words you just said, because that's what I said the last time and million times before it? Thinking it through. Is He really your dear Heavenly Father? How many of you have ever watched the old, read the book, The Yearling? Anybody ever read that book? You can't hardly read that book without crying. Right? It's one of those two. It's like that, what's the dog book? Where the Red Fern Grows. That's another one, buddy. Every time I read that, I'm over there bawling. I have to go close the curtains, shut the door so nobody sees me, bawling my eyeballs out. As that little boy is laying on the grave of one of his two dogs, his puppies, and the other puppy lays on top of the grave and dies because it misses it. I mean, it's just a tearjerker, right? You go through Old Yeller is another one. Buddy, I watched that movie, and I said I'd never watch it again, but then I still watch it again. And I get the same emotional thing at the very end when that boy pulls back his old gun and has to shoot his dog because his dog has rabies. Now think about this. You say, why are you making us sad? We're supposed to be thinking about God here. The point that I'm trying to make is that when we go into the presence of the Lord, is it real or is it imagined? We all have imaginations. I imagine myself going into the presence of God. But is it real? Do you have a real conversation with your wife, men? Do you have a real conversation, ladies, with your husband? Do you have a real conversation with your family? Well, it's real because I can see them. Well, that doesn't make it real because they may not be listening to you, right? Does God never listen to His children? God always hears. There's nothing that escapes Him. But for humans, that's a different thing. We can tune people out. Boop. Turn off the hearing aids. Bing. Yeah. What did I just say? I have no idea. You know? The reality of prayer, and we're going to stop here. The reality of prayer, folks, is it something real to you and to me? Or is it just something we go through the motions? When somebody's called on it, rattle off the same cliches, blah, 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 and then we're done. Did we really connect with God? Or did it bounce off the ceiling tile and land on the floor? Because we really weren't talking to God. We were talking to everybody else in the room. All right? That's where he makes this point. We're not seeking eloquence. Some people want to be eloquent. And there are some people that I've sat in their presence, and my goodness, were they ever eloquent. I knew one man that was in this church back in the 80s. Oh, man, was he eloquent in his prayers. And then he walked right away from God. Stopped going to church. Stopped doing things for the Lord. Just making money. Super eloquent. Using words, you'd have to go get a dictionary after the service to go look it up and find out what in the world he was saying. Super eloquent. Knew nothing about talking with God. It was just words. We're not seeking that. Amen? Do we want effective prayer? We're going to look at this further here in Psalm 5 because we're going to see where he goes with this. We're going to look at where he goes in his prayer to the Father. And we're going to look at the intensity and the thought out process as he talks to his God. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. Bless us as we go our ways tonight. Watch over your people. Be with Travis tonight. I pray that you'd undertake for him. I cannot imagine what his heart feels right now, having gotten word. But Lord, we're just trusting you in his behalf, and we're praying for full recovery and healing in his behalf. We pray, Father, for our nation at this time. Our hearts are wearied by all of the nonsense that's out there, the rejection of you, our Father. I pray, Father, that you'd bring revival and awakening to our land. And we give you the praise And we give you the honor that only you are worthy of receiving. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Have a wonderful evening.